The opportunity that we have this morning as God's people gathered in Christ's name to lift up the name of the Lord is to worship Him, to do that as His church. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, we assemble in your presence, you who are our God, you who are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love to us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. You show compassion to us as a father to his children. You know our frame, that our days are like grass, and yet you graciously bless us with life, salvation. You've sent your very own Spirit to dwell among us. May our worship this morning exalt you. May our praise be pleasing to you. Make us ready to hear, to sing, to pray, and to proclaim your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two ways to make your Thanksgiving holiday family time together perfect this week. One way to make it perfect is to have your family not spend any time together. Where two or three are gathered together, there is disagreement in their midst. I don't think that's a verse, but could be. Now, this is perfect in the sense of free from strife, though that's actually probably an imperfect definition of perfect. When we think about perfect, we usually think about what is as good as it could possibly be. But if not getting together is not an option to be perfect, and if getting together necessarily leads to some level of relational strife, how could there possibly be a way for it to be perfect? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 3, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." There are no perfect holidays that are free from strife, from stress, from criticisms, or even from sin. But there can be a perfect harmony even when sin snaps at the kids, the kids are needling each other, the in-laws complain about the one dish that isn't on the table of the 17 other things that you made. The harmony happens when Christians absorb the heat. You have two ways to respond to the steaming gravy when it's spilled on you. You can be like a pile of fluffy mashed potatoes soaking up the gravy from making a bigger mess, or you can be like the dried out piece of turkey with the crisp skin on the outside because it was cooked 5 hours too long. You can be to the gravy one of those two ways. You can be the one who absorbs it, or you can be the one that it doesn't touch you and just makes a bigger mess onto everybody else. You can absorb it as God's chosen ones in love, in bearing with and forgiving one another, as God's chosen ones. So even as you are making your plans for a week of time together and a week of feasting and a week of giving thanks, a week of celebrating wedding vows and a bunch of other things, plan to be the kind of person that others are thankful for. And that's how Paul describes. He tells us how we should behave in Colossians chapter 3. If that brings to mind maybe other mental preparations you've been making on how to really make the other person get that they don't get it, or you're already preparing your defense mechanisms, or if there are other things that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. As usual, you're invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, seek His forgiveness, And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as your people, those who have come to you through the work of Christ on the cross, we still have not learned all the ways of taking responsibility that we need to. We still fuss and fight with the ones closest to us rather than manifesting the Spirit's work. Please forgive us for selfish living. By your Spirit, increase our love, our joy, our peace, our patience. May the Spirit be manifested in how we treat one another. Lord, many in our nation will stop their normal work this week. They will gather together, they will gorge themselves, and they will not really know why. In fact, as they receive good things but fail to honor you or give you thanks, they demonstrate they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I ask that you would cause your gospel to penetrate dark and dead hearts and bring many to thanksgiving to Christ and in Christ even this week. Thank you for the grace that has brought us to Christ, has changed and continues to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of our salvation and even what we are saved to in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your week has actually already been prepared by God with good things for you to do, for you to be the mashed potatoes, at least in the illustration sort of way. God has also prepared us to, by faith in grace, worship him. And we'll continue to do that together even as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another week. We thank you that we live in a country where we can worship freely. We think of all those Christians around the world that aren't even in the spot that we are in. We pray for them, and especially those under persecution, that you would give them a supernatural ability to withstand that and to be bold in their testimony in those difficult situations. We thank you for our government that you've allowed us to have. We pray that they would be wise and make decisions that would honor you. We ask that you would really convict those people that have evil thoughts or want to do wrong things with the power that's given them, but to bring them around to a right understanding of what they should do to govern us. We thank you for our man now in the military, Dan Wibbemeyer. We thank you for the families you've given this church and the way that our families interrelate. We thank you that it seems to us that we are strengthening each other, and these families are raising up the next generation in a way that would honor you. And I pray that we would all be convicted and to be part of that as we go through life and have interaction with all those generations that came before us and are coming after us. So we thank you for that. We want to pray for the Wibbemeyer family, as this week they had a miscarriage and Cheryl had to go to the hospital to be treated, and we thank you for the way that she's responded and things seem to be fine. We thank you for the way that you were enabled Dan to be able to come home from Key West and Just help them to understand in your perfect plan this was the way it needed to go, even though that's not the way we all hoped it would go. So we understand you're in charge, though. We thank you for that. We thank you, too, that Jeff Hathaway was able to have the doctor give him some medications to help in his dizziness. But we would ask that they would see something beyond just giving a medication, that they would find out what is causing that for him. We also pray for Saji in India as he's recovering from his stroke. We would ask that the doctors be wise in prescribing the right things, and that in this interim hospital he would recover enough to even go home, which everybody would like to have happen, but right at the moment he needs to be strengthened. So we ask for wisdom in those things, and we thank you that we're able to help him in that. We think of Joel, Jen's brother down in California. We ask that his treatment for cancer and the chemotherapy and all he's going through would draw him closer to you and cure that cancer that he has. We do ask for Debbie Wold that her cancer would be totally cured, and we thank you that it seems to be getting better, but we ask for the complete recovery there. We're glad to see Don here this week and help him to get stronger in his recuperation from his stroke. And we think of Ralph and Mary Kay as they're not here this morning. Ralph was a little weak, but that we would be able as a congregation to help them, and that Ralph would get a little stronger so that they can join us again in our congregation. We thank you for the outreach that our congregation has through its members. Through each one of us are that light to wherever we go. Help us to understand that in our daily life. And we think of the Children's Law Center of placing those kids in a forever home. We think of the school as we labor to train up that next generation in a way better than our generation was trained. And we think of the Good Shepherd's Home, and we thank you for all the families involved there and the grandparents to keep that ministry going as Sanji recovers. We do pray for local churches around the world and here in Marysville that preach the gospel. Help them to do it in a strong way and convict those in their congregation of their sin and to repent from that and to be a strong witness for you. We thank you for all of these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, help us to not be the stupid people, not to be the fools who do not hear your word. We even now come and desire to hear and to submit to your word through the work of the Spirit. Your consolations cheer our souls. Your promises protect us and prepare us for the day of your return. Help us to understand your word and to even more obey it on behalf of the whole body. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many things that can be known and known for sure, known with certainty in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are other things that can be known probably, and yet there's another category of things that the Corinthians knew that we probably won't, or not at least know as fully. I know for sure that one of the things that we can know is the point of this paragraph. I know that we can know the point of it, even if some of the details in the middle of it are not as obvious. I also know that if your holiday dinner plans were looking a little pedestrian, this might stock you with some fun conversation starters about spiritual gifts. If you were wondering what you were going to talk about when you got together, this might provide some opportunities. The Corinthians had written Paul a letter, and one of the things that they wanted to know about was spiritual gifts. Now, we don't know exactly what questions they asked about spiritual gifts, but we know that Paul actually had a lot of answers about spiritual gifts and that his perspective provides the purpose on every one of those gifts in the church. Whether the Corinthians realized it or not, some in the Corinthian church were elevating certain gifts over other gifts. They were usually emphasizing the speaking gifts, and in particular, usually the spectacular, super spiritual seeming speaking gifts, especially the gift of tongues, various kind of tongues. And Paul's thoughts about gifts, and then even specifically related to the various kind of tongues, Paul's thoughts and perspective and answers start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But he doesn't start specifically addressing tongues. I said last Lord's Day, there's a whole chapter, chapter 14, that's going to get very detailed about tongues and compared to prophecy and what they're both good for and how they relate to each other. But Paul starts in chapter 12 to address the issue by making or showing the Trinitarian basis for all the gifts. Not just one. There's not one that determines that a certain person is more spiritual than somebody else. There's no gift, there's no ministry, there's no fruitfulness that by itself shows somebody obviously is way more spiritual. They have more of the Holy Spirit in them. Paul shows in chapter 12, he begins his perspective on this by showing the Trinitarian basis for all the gifts and shows that all of the gifts are for the health and life of the entire body. So not only do we get information about how to rank the spiritual gifts, that they shouldn't actually be seen as a you're more spiritual, you're kind of spiritual, you barely have any spiritual pulse whatsoever. There ought not to be a ranking like that. And also, any of those particular gifts is not meant to point out what we have. It's meant to build up the entire church. It is on behalf of one another. Among the brothers, he identifies them in verse 1. Among the one body, that's specific vocabulary he uses in verse 13. Among the family, among the church, the Spirit distributes gifts. The Lord appoints different ways of serving, and God empowers all that happens in all. That was verses 4 through 6. Now in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see the purpose of the gifts. That comes in verse 7. We're going to see a sample listing of the gifts in verses 8 through 10, and then a reminder about the one and the same Spirit who arranges all of this, who puts all of this together. That reminder comes in verse 11. So kids, you're listening for three main points on your kids' corner if you're taking notes. If you're drawing all the things that you're going to be thankful for, that's also a very acceptable way to participate in this part of our worship this morning on the back of your kids' corner. But three main points, starting with the purpose of spiritual gifts in verse 7. The ESV makes a paragraph out of verses 4 through 11. I'm obviously dividing that up. We covered verses up through verse 6 last Lord's Day, starting in verse 7 today. I actually see a couple patterns that make me think a new paragraph could reasonably be made in verse 7. One reason is that the idea of empowering happens in verse 6 and then again in verse 11. So to me, that looks like a nice way to divide or to end two paragraphs in a row. Think you could make that observation, see that as functioning as a divider, the empowering, and then again the empowering. Also, there's a difference between some of the plurals in verses 4 through 6. There's the variety, the distributions of these gifts and services and fruitfulness. And then in verse 7, we get very singular, to each, to one, to another. And then again in verse 11, the to each. So that switch from the plurals and maybe a more general to the singulars, to each, to the specific in verses 7 through 11. To me, makes this verse 7 a good start to a new paragraph. So there's a variety in the distributions of gifts, ministries, and fruitfulness by God. What is the aim of all of those? There's two things. Verse 7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The purpose of being given gifts is to show off the Spirit, to make much of the Spirit, and then secondly, to make much of the church body. Those are the reasons why spiritual gifts are given. To make much of the Spirit, not me. To make much of the body, not me, as an individual member. No one is left out. To each is given. Every believer, every person who confesses that Jesus is Lord has the Holy Spirit. I still remember back when I was working at a church where people would call in from all over the country and actually all over the globe hoping to talk to John MacArthur. They're very disappointed when they got to talk to somebody else because John MacArthur was not taking their calls. All of the pastors who were on staff had to take turn being pastor of the day. And I was talking to a lady, and actually I think she was from Washington. And she was talking about how demons were afflicting her. And without being able to tell her whether that was actually happening or not, I said, well, do you profess Jesus Christ as Savior? She said, yeah. And I said, well, then you have the Holy Spirit in you, who is more powerful than whatever spiritual force you feel like might be attacking you. And the end of the line was quiet. And then she eventually said, well, I don't think I got that. Meaning she didn't think that she had the Holy Spirit. So then we talked about the gospel and went to some passages that talk about the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is the seal of God's gracious work of salvation in every believer. So if you have the Holy Spirit as a confessor, somebody who believes in Jesus Christ, then you have the Spirit indwelling you, and therefore then the Spirit gifting you. To each one is given. The Spirit himself is a gift to you from the Father and the Son, and the Spirit is the active person distributing the gifts. And when we're using these gifts that the Spirit has given us, they are a manifestation of the Spirit. So they show off him. They show off his presence and his power, and they're doing that in public. Being super spiritual in your prayer closet is one thing, but the manifestations of the Spirit in the spiritual gifts are to be seen. They're not hidden. They're not private. They are public and they are corporate. This is a bewildering and a humbling truth that the Spirit indwells us and gifts us to manifest himself through us. That is like actually unbelievable and exciting and humbling. When we talk about being image bearers of God, God made us to reflect him, to show off something about him. That is a heavy weight of glory, to be showing the world what God is like. That's what we were made to do. That's all the way back in Genesis 1. We are also gifted as revealers of God's Spirit. In a sense, as human beings, we bear God's image. We reflect the glory of God. And as those in the church body, we are called and gifted to be those who show God's Spirit to the world. What you do with your gift, then, says something much more than just about you. Paul's point here is that what you do with your gift isn't primarily to reveal you. It's an opportunity for a Spirit sighting in the world. You ought to be using whatever gift God has given you in such a way that people are like, ah, there was the Spirit of God in that person. Not just, oh, that person is naturally good at that. Or that person has worked really hard at that. Now, I'm not convinced that by the Spirit, you can't also work hard at being a good steward of what you're called to do. That's fine. But it's got to be showing off and glorifying supernatural strength, Spirit-empowered strength, not just our own abilities. When the Spirit is working, we know that he is glorifying Christ's name. Jesus said that when he sent the Spirit, that's part of what would happen in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, that the Spirit would make much of Jesus, so glorifying Christ's name. We also know that when the Spirit is working, he is building up Christ's body. That's how we know if we're being a spiritual church. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, Paul explicitly says, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's how you will know if there's Spirit work among us. The first purpose of being gifted with these gifts is to manifest the Spirit. The second purpose, stated in verse 7, is for the common good. And there's a variety of different ways to translate the guts of this particular Greek word. Other definitions, instead of just common good, could be things like for the bettering of, or for the bringing together of, for the benefit of, for the advantage of. The King James translates it that the gifts are for the profit withal. I had to look that up. It's good is what it means. And it means it's good for more than just me. Is good for those around me. The Trinity distributes a diversity of gifts, but the various distributions are not just to show off diversity. When we see different people spiritually gifted to do different things, we can identify and give praise to God for God's wisdom and creativity. That's fantastic. When we see one person by the Spirit is ministering in this way, and we give thanks, and we see that that's different from the other 50 people who are doing a different kind of thing by God's Spirit, we absolutely can give God thanks for his wisdom and creativity. But the goal in the diversity is not just for there to be a diversity. The imagery that's going to dominate the rest of chapter 12 after this paragraph is that many members, but one body. The point of the common good as the purpose of our spiritual gifts is to not just show off God's wisdom and creativity, it's to point off God's love and fellowship and care in relationship, just like the Trinity. It is a great reason to think about when you say the name of our local body. What is that actually embodied to look like? Trinity Evangel Church. Doesn't mean your church has to be called Trinity. But for us, it ought to actually be a good reminder. Like I said, the majority of chapter 12, which we're going to see, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, is an extended metaphor, a fairly well-known metaphor, and older than actually Paul himself, about being different for one goal. Not the goal of just being different. It is the goal of everyone's benefit. So elevating one part over another part is silly. And we would not even be a body if we all thought it was more spiritual to be a right bicep. Like, if every person was a right bicep, you wouldn't have a body. And if every person thought that that was what was more spiritual and tried to be that, it wouldn't be beneficial for the body. And also, a spiritual right bicep, like if that is what you're gifted to do, that's your part of the body, then the right bicep has to do more than just flex in the mirror for itself. I'm tempted. Sometimes my right bicep calls me to the mirror and I just want to admire. I'm joking about that. Right? The right bicep's job, especially if you're right-handed, is to get the food from the plate to your mouth for the sake of the whole body. So there's not one part that is more better. We need all of the parts, and the point of all the parts is for the sake of the whole. It's for the common good. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. Secondly, in verses 8 through 10, we get a sample list of gifts. And here is where there be not all things known. Verse 7 is known. Verses 8 through 10, maybe some less known. Okay, so it's great to talk about how each and every one in the body has a spiritual gift, and that there are a variety of these gifts, and that all these gifts are for the common good, but what are the gifts? And how do you know which one or combination of ones you have to know then what you're supposed to be doing? Well, Paul lists some gifts. He actually lists different spiritual gifts himself in at least four different places. The Apostle Peter, interestingly enough, only gives a couple categories of gifts in his list. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's speaking gifts and serving gifts. Peter maybe had already gotten himself in plenty of trouble with his mouth, so he was just trying to give some general categories. Paul, at least four different places. This is one of them. Again, at the end of chapter 12, there's a second of his list, verses 28 and 29. What's interesting, though, is that in the various lists that Paul gives of spiritual gifts, In none of those gifts does he ever define what they are. He just names them. And there's no like glossary in the back of your Bible that you can look to see the definition either. In some of the cases of the gifts, we can find examples in the New Testament where it seems like that person is doing that particular thing, but not necessarily for all of them. Paul also never gives instructions anywhere for determining which one or combination of ones we have. To me, this is less helpful. I want to know. Like, how about some more? Oh, I have to read that particular day of my devotions 5 minutes longer because he gave me some more verses. I could handle that. To get some more explicit instruction on it. Paul himself seemed to have exercised most, if not all, of the gifts that he mentions at some point in his ministry. Lots of that is recorded in the book of Acts. And there is an entire extra layer of difficulty for determining our spiritual gifts, as if not having definitions isn't difficult enough. Because there are some people who identify as cessationalists. It's from cessation, meaning ceasing or stopping. There are cessationists in the church, those who think that all the spiritual gifts as named in the New Testament are no longer being practiced today. That's at least one kind of cessationist. All the New Testament spiritual gifts are no longer being practiced today. There are some other cessationalists who believe in a partial cessation of gifts. That is, some of the gifts have ceased and others continue for today. The biggest challenge with that position is that none of the lists are sorted for us into those kind of columns. And the partial cessationists who say these were very specific for that time, and so we don't need these anymore, we don't have these anymore. This other kind that we do have, these are for today. The problem is that requires extra determination because from the verses themselves, there's no tag, there's no label that says, oh, temporary, permanent. There's some temporary, permanent talk in 1 Corinthians 13, but not necessarily that's going to help us with all of this list. A third category are those who would not be cessationalists, and kids, you will see that I did not ask Mrs. Martin to make either cessationalist or continuationalist a key word for you to listen to how many times I've said. So your three-year-old selves are welcome. What is this? I don't even know. The third category are the continuationalists, obviously the idea of continuing, who believe that all of the gifts, as mentioned in the New Testament, are still being given by the Spirit and still being practiced. And that category itself covers quite a spectrum from the more conservative continuationalists to the more less conservative continuationalists who are eager and pursuing and oftentimes elevating the spectacular displays of the Spirit, which is actually arguing or going against what Paul's point is in this passage while he's describing them. And like, church, this is big business. And by big business, I actually mean big dollars. I don't actually just mean like it's a super important thing, though it is that. It's big business. At least Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 wanted to buy the ability to do miracles, but today many more are charging to do their gift. So not even saying that they can't actually do it or not, just let's assume that they can actually perform miracles and do different kinds of healings and charge for it? Like, no. I mean, okay, they would call it a suggested donation instead. Though if you donate more, you get a better one. Whatever. I have that in my notes. Like, that's a whole sentence. Whatever. At best, that group who charge others to serve them and build up the body by the Spirit, at best, those who charge for these supposedly miraculous displays of power, at best, they are cheating charlatans, they are liars, they are frauds, having an appearance of spirituality but actually denying its power. At worst, they are doing things by the power of demons. The ones who are doing it for their brand, for their television audience, for their bank account, charging to use their supposed spiritual gift, those are at best liars and at worst are empowered by the wrong spirits. Certain charismatics, however, are not the only ones selling books and organizing conferences and acting superior to others. There are many today who speak in the tongues of ministers and of conference keynotes, but have not love. In the name of discernment, they discern themselves into such a tight fellowship corner that there's only room for them and their Bible, or at least that's the attitude that they give off, which is also not building up the body, or can they possibly say it's for the common good, at least out on some of the edges of the capital D discernment ministries. And they would do well to go ahead and read on into chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and see how that affects their book writing and conference speaking and blogging and attitude towards others who are around them. It is actually really hard to find someone talking about truth in a way that you actually then want to be like. And ideally, we should be going for both, talking about truth in love. Yes, and I just called some of them potential demon workers. Some of them, not all of them. Some of them, potentially at least. So, yeah, we need to identify liars from truth tellers. We're not just blanket covering everybody saying it's all okay. We should want to understand the Bible rightly, and there will obviously be times that when we're trying to understand the Bible rightly, it's going to put us into conversations that aren't fun. Look, Paul wrote these verses to the Corinthians who were abusing spiritual gifts. Here we go. What does that look like when spiritual gifts are not well understood and not well applied? Well, here we are. And how does Paul respond to those who are thinking about and practicing the gifts the wrong way, in selfish ways, to be superior over others' ways, in unloving ways? How does the apostle respond? If you could be an apostle, how should you respond? Well, what Paul does at least is to affirm the manifestations of the Spirit and correct as necessary for the common good. It still wasn't to prove that he was right and everybody else was wrong or an idiot or whatever it might be. I haven't even gotten to the list. All right, so the list itself. We know that it's just a sample. It's not an exhaustive list. And we know that because in comparing it to the other list, they're not all the same. And there are a few mentioned in these verses that are not mentioned in the other lists. There are some gifts mentioned in other lists that are not mentioned here. Right? Because the point of not giving an exhaustive list, and the point actually of not giving definitions and explanations and instructions for how to know your particular one, is because what people were struggling with was thinking that they were superior over others by whatever gift they had. And you'll actually note that potentially the most significant thing about this list is which ones are last are the ones that the Corinthians were elevating the most. So Paul includes tongues and the interpretation of tongues, but that is the one, or those are the ones, that they were having the most issues with. He starts with, to one is given the Spirit, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, I read 7 different commentaries, and there was absolutely no consensus on what these two things meant at all. The word utterance translates the Greek word logos, which, you know, we know as word, so sometimes you hear somebody say the word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, but by word they mean word more in the sense of like a sentence or a statement So the ESV translates it as utterance, so some kind of message of wisdom, a message of knowledge. But great, what's the difference between the two? Who is having the wisdom and the knowledge that they're uttering? When is that happening? How is the ability to distinguish between spirits or prophecy or, in other lists, exhortation and teaching not connected to wisdom and knowledge? Or do they overlap? So with your wisdom, then you prophesy, or with your knowledge, then you discern the spirits, or you exhort, or you teach, or all of it. Based on how Paul talks about wisdom in the first part of 1 Corinthians, it could be that the gift of speaking wisdom is, in particular, guidance that's consistent with Christ's stress on self-sacrifice, which is a wisdom that is unworldly. There's worldly wisdom, and lots in Corinth were pursuing that. Paul actually turns that wisdom to the cross and says, this is where God is displaying his wisdom. So potentially a word of wisdom is, or an utterance of wisdom is somebody who is especially capable of showing how living in a Christ-like sacrificial way is actually a way to glory. Maybe that's an emphasis of wisdom, a cross wisdom word. Knowledge and speaking with understanding or details, obviously you'd imagine that teaching with knowledge would be better than teaching with ignorance. There is no spiritual gift of ignorance, so maybe they go together. Someday I'm going to have that conversation with somebody who says, I have the spiritual gift of ignorance, of not knowing and not caring, and it's just blissful. It's very interesting, and I had wrongly thought something about the Bible's presentation of knowledge and wisdom, that then when one commentator pointed it out, and then I did a little looking. I have always taken the triad of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom as kind of building on each other. So you get knowledge about the details, and then you have understanding, and you can figure out which goes in which pile, and then you have wisdom to actually apply it. Do you know that nowhere in the Bible does it list those three things in that order? And actually, what's very interesting is that if you do a word search for verses that have wisdom and knowledge together, it's almost always that wisdom leads to knowledge, not that knowledge of the details leads to wisdom and your ability to apply it. Now, I think that for us in English, it's still fine to make those distinctions and talk about those. We can think about those categories, but actually it's not biblically defined. So knowledge even here coming second may be an indication that it is another thing even after wisdom. It's hard to imagine that knowledge and wisdom are completely like in separate circles of categories. Seems like there would be some overlap, but I don't know what exactly it means. If all you had was the spiritual gift of the utterance of wisdom, like you'd probably be living on the top of a mountain in a hut by yourself, and we'd like all have to make treks up to hear your little proverbs that you wrote out in hieroglyphs for us. Like, as opposed to being connected to something else, I don't know. The next gifts in the middle of the list are three that don't seem to be speaking gifts. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. Obviously, the gift of faith here has to mean something other than the faith that all of us need as believers to even just be Christians. So we repent and we believe. The faith that's mentioned here, since it's only given to some, not all, to another, gets the gift of faith. Well, all in the body need actually the gift of faith in the sense of trusting in Christ for salvation. But there's clearly something extra about this faith. Maybe it's like in chapter 13, verse 2, that talks about a faith that removes mountains. Jesus actually used that kind of terminology in his own teaching related to faith that would move mountains in preparation for the Lord's return. It was kind of a judgment anticipating faith. Maybe it's extra faith in some particular promise. One commentator defined it like this, quote, it probably refers to, and even though he says probably, it probably refers to a supernatural conviction that God will reveal his power or mercy in a special way in a specific instance. End quote. And that sounds great. Where did he get it? He's just trying to come up with the possibility, because there's no verse that explicitly tells us that it's like faith squared or whatever formula we would put onto it. What we do know is that this is a gift for the common good, just like all the other gifts, that this gift of faith that one has that another doesn't have is a faith then that should affect the entire body. It is not a, I go stand by myself and have faith and I am awesome because I extra believe something and all of you other people don't. This is a faith like a sail that fills up with wind and pulls the whole ship along for the common good. Maybe faith is connected to gifts of healing, which this is not being healed. This is being used as a channel of healing someone else in a direct, immediate, miraculous way, as opposed to the more medicinal or therapeutic process. I am basing that definition of what healings means based on how Jesus did healings and how the apostles did healings and how that corroborated their authority and their message. There aren't other kinds of more generic healings that get called healings. When Paul told Timothy to have some wine for his stomach, he didn't tell him, and this is my spiritual gift to you, to be your bartender on how to make your stomach calm down a little bit. Like the healings were paralyzed people starting to walk. In a couple cases, it was dead people becoming alive. Now that's healing. So the plural might emphasize that there were specific healings, not necessarily that one person could heal all the things. Right? Even Paul, who healed some people, didn't heal himself from the thorn in the flesh. He had friends who he was thankful to God that they didn't die, because that would have added sorrow onto his heart and already heaviness. But if you could just heal anybody willy-nilly, then why wouldn't you make your way over there and like smack him in the head or however the power went through? So it's different than just being able to open up a shop. The Greek word for healing is yama. So imagine if Dr. Yama opened up a practice in Corinth. Like everybody's moving there. But that's not how it worked. There were these healings that took place at times. And also, this is the only list that Paul mentions this particular gift. Or at least this chapter is the only one where he mentions this gift. Then there's working of miracles. Could overlap with healings, could also be in reference to other significant spiritual deeds of power, like when Jesus or the apostles cast out demons. That's not a healing per se. In some cases it was, or had healing effects to get the demons out of the body, just like my deeds of power getting gluten out of your body, and then everything starts to automatically feel better. I'm joking about that. I don't have that gift anyway. There were spiritual judgments doled out by the Spirit, such as blindness and death. So Ananias and Sapphira, potentially there's some deeds of power working through Peter at that point, or blindness that happens. Faith and healings and deeds of power or workings of miracles seem to be, they're definitely not in the speaking category. They seem to be uniquely used in the New Testament for other things or for particular purposes. And then the final four are speaking gifts again, or related to speaking gifts at least. The main ones are prophecy and tongues. They seem to have corollaries with discerning of spirits and then interpretation of tongues. So discerning of spirits going along with prophecy and interpretation of tongues along with tongues. To another prophecy, to another ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And it's sort of surprising and disheartening and also glorious that there's so much disagreement about what these refer to. Because I almost wonder if we knew exactly what they were, and especially if they were still being practiced today, how much we would still be tempted, like the Corinthians, to elevate those who had the more spectacular-looking ones from the other ones. Directly disobeying the whole point of this chapter, and 13 and 14. So maybe the confusion and disagreement is even beneficial for us so that we can practice love while we're disagreeing and while some are abusing them and doing them wrong. And they should be talked to and there should be instruction about it, but not outside of the context of building up the body for the common good in love. I mean, prophecy seems like it should be the easiest one to define, right? Because there have been prophecies and prophets going all the way back into the old part of the Old Testament. The office of prophet is distinguished from that of the apostles, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11. But what does it mean to speak a prophecy? Does it mean that there has to be speaking of new revelation, like previously undisclosed revelation, whether it's about the future or not? I mean, the Corinthians didn't have the Old or New Testament at the time, nor did any of the first century churches. Were prophets the ones who were then actually revealing inspired messages to them, or were just the prophets the fiery preachers, the ones who were super excited about something, or super exhorty, or pronouncing judgment was coming if people didn't repent? Is this just explosive teaching? Is it giving of a very timely oracle? You know, we know there are people every once in a while who seem to have kind of that oracle effect. Like they say something to you and it doesn't have to be in public. It can be in a more individual conversation on behalf of like the group and a more specific direct word to somebody, not claiming that it is inspired in the sense of inerrant, but a little bit eerie. Ooh. And then maybe gets into your head in a different way than other people who are encouraging you. Is this why discernment of spirits is connected? So in the Old Testament, how did you determine if a prophet was a legit prophet or not? Well, you waited for what he said to happen to come true or not, and if it didn't come true, you got to stone him. And he didn't make that mistake again. In the New Testament, while there are prophets, there's no stoning of the prophets. And in a time when they didn't have a completed written revelation to read and then study from, those who discerned, those who were giving more prophetic messages would be able to, maybe in the moment, call into question something that was being said. Actually, it describes a little bit of that process in 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll eventually get to. This gift of the Spirit would have been very necessary in a time when God was revealing things to his people in a different way than I would say he's revealing them today, because the Bible is done being written. There's no new revelation directly from God like that. So is discernment of spirits still a gift that's in effect even though we have a Bible? And actually, was anybody in Corinth even exercising their discernment of spirits at all based on all the things Paul has to correct them about? Or the person who had this gift, just nobody liked. They always had bad things to say. Guys, I don't think we're supposed to be doing this. And everybody else in the congregation was like, whatever, you're too fussy about discernment. Maybe that person or those people with the gift of discernment weren't doing anything with it. Or maybe nobody was listening to them, because Paul is certainly discerning a lot of issues that they had and addressing them. And then the various kind of tongues. And that is challenging. We have the same, like today, 2018, we have the same finished New Testament to read. The Greek has not changed in 2,000 years. There is the same history of the church over the last 2,000 years to study, and the disagreement over what various kinds of tongues mean is astounding. How could there possibly be that much disagreement over what it means? To some, it is obvious that it cannot be other human languages. Like, I read these people writing it down, and they got published saying that these various kinds of tongues cannot be other human languages, but rather, here's one commentator's definition: utterances to be addressed to God and not to humans. And so then maybe similar to the wordless, unintelligible groanings that are too deep for words, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Are those groanings that we don't even know exactly how to pray, so we're groaning, and then the Spirit takes those groanings and turns them into apparently a meaningful prayer request by the time they actually get to the Father? Is that what tongues are? For me, in a language, I don't even understand a language, again, that I don't understand. To others, it is obvious that the various kind of tongues must be only recognizable human languages foreign to the one who is currently speaking it, and therefore only able to speak it by the power of the Spirit in a particular moment when there was someone who could hear and maybe understand, like on the day of Pentecost. Now, to me, that's definitely what the tongues that we read about in Acts, that one fits way more than the everybody is groaning and or groaning flopping on the floor or screaming some kind of unintelligible, whining, melody, syllable, whatever kind of noise, and call that tongues. Tongues is all about chapter 14, so I'm going to leave some more till we get there. I will say that there's the gift of interpretation of tongues to go along with tongues. And in terms of what we can know for sure, we can know for sure that tongues are listed last next to the interpretation of tongues because the Corinthians thought that that made you more spiritual if you had that one. And it is missing the entire point to act like there is anyone that is more spiritual than the others. Every gifted person in the body is needed by the other parts of the body, and we need each other to build one another up for the common good. I will say, I don't think that tongues are for today. And I'm not a Holy Spirit hater or thinking that that means we are limiting God to only being able to do mechanical and natural, as if he's not the one who made how all the natural things work anyway. Like limiting him in any way, shape, or form. I think that when we get to chapter 14, we'll see the purpose of tongues there is a purpose that has been finished and therefore one that is not necessary. But in the meantime, over the next couple months till we get to chapter 14, enjoy those dinner conversations. You're welcome. Verse 11 is a reminder about the Spirit giver. Verse 6 said God empowers the work. All of these workings. In verse 11, the empowering is explicitly attributed to God's Spirit. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The energy is his. The distribution is his. He decides who gets which gift. He enables whatever gift he gives to be effective for the common good. It's God's doing. The point of the paragraph is not to get fussy about our gift, my gift, your gift, but to be thankful to God and his Spirit and be faithful to the Lord of the gifts. So, Christian, you are gifted by God, not for your sake. You are gifted by God for the sake of the people who are sitting around you. One gift doesn't make one of us more spiritual. One Spirit is the one giving different gifts to each one for the good of the body. I was thinking it's sort of like how Paul describes that the wife of the body is, or the body of the wife is not actually hers, but her husband's. And likewise, the husband's body is not actually his body, but his wife's. So it is for us. Your gift is the body's, not yours. I mean, it is your gift, but not yours for yourself. It is given by the Spirit. It is given for you for the good. So there is no gift of wisdom that isolates somebody spiritually from the rest of the body. Maybe Athanasius had that, and when he went contra mundum against the world, it was him as the only one in the church, and therefore he had a lot of spiritual gifting to do to himself for sake of the body. But like wisdom, that gift is not an isolating from everybody, I am so much better than them, and see how much they don't get sort of gift. Wisdom is to be used for the people who don't have the wisdom, not to criticize the people who don't have the wisdom. Have faith for the church. And when God fulfills what you believed, you don't get to boast like you're the only one who saw it. That was what your job was to have faith when the rest of us didn't. That's what you were for. Serve in God's strength. You are the body of Christ, and we have been arranged by God's doing, not our own. So there's definitely going to be more to come, more on how to think about how we're related to one another in the body. I do think we'll get to some on how to identify and potentially then even label your own gift, but that will be in time. For today, we know the purpose, and we know who it's supposed to honor, which is the Spirit of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to get our gift pants kicked and to consider how we're using ours, whatever it is, whatever it's labeled. There's no gift of ignorance, and there's no gift of passivity, and there's no gift of self-indulgence, but rather for sake of building up the group. Thank you for your obvious work among us in doing that already, and I ask that you'd give us all a love for each other in such a way that we'd be eager to do it. And in so doing, manifest the Spirit and bring glory to your wisdom as we reflect even your love and fellowship. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we combine this season of Thanksgiving with recently having gone through Paul's teaching, or some of Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, and then even as we come to have communion together, with the diversity of Spirit-gifted members in the body, we have reason to get very specific in gratitude for the different gifts and people that we see. When I look around the table on Sunday morning, or after everyone has already come up and gotten their bread and their cup and turned back and gone to finish singing in their pews, when I am looking around and trying to catch a whole bunch of eyes, I am very thankful. I am thankful for the plurality of pastors who love and lead with sacrifice. I am thankful for the deacons who, while they have very different ideas on how to accomplish it, they all have the very clear passion to help those who are in need. I am thankful for those who lead us in our worship and song and who love the Lord more than they love singing, but who also love each other and even then have fun together outside of official times of leading. You know why we as a congregation can sing in joyful unity is because the ones who are leading us are already doing that in joyful unity and demonstrating that when they're not on the stage as well. I am thankful for the men who care for the sound and for the video, who come early and leave late and set up and tear down and stream it for the people who are not able to come on a particular day. I'm thankful for the men who are growing and leading their wives and kids in Jesus' name. I'm thankful for the ladies who are growing and following their husbands and loving their kids. Like, for real, we have men who are growing. We have ladies who are growing. I'm thankful for the energy of the young adults. I am thankful for the joyfulness of all of those who are not babies up to the young adults. Like, do you watch them outside after service? I mean, sometimes they hit each other, but then they get over that. I'm thankful for the chorus of babies that sometimes make a lot of noise at unplanned times. I'm thankful for those among us who are suffering and sick and weak or even in sorrow. And I'm thankful for you who are displaying then great patience and trust in God in the middle of it. I'm thankful for those who arrange meals and make visits and watch kids and weed lawns and show care to those who are weak and struggling and sorrowing. I am thankful for the ones among us who are quick to question, like everything. For the ones who are regularly critical, because they keep us sharp. I'm thankful for the perpetually encouraging. They're just always lifting up. I'm thankful that God has arranged the body as he chose, and what good the Spirit is working among us. That's part of God's gracious work. So we have reason to be thankful as we have communion together, all different, doing different things, accomplishing different things, but all still one body. So I am thankful for you and thankful to God for your part, even in my little member part of the body. So as a member, thank you for doing your parts, even for me. Okay, beloved, may you be the creamy mashed potatoes rather than the brittle dried turkey skin. It's your job. You be the absorber. May you rejoice in God's many blessings in such a way that while others who are also eating and drinking with family will still be jealous of the extra that you have. There's lots of people who are going to get together with family, and they're going to have a big meal, and they still ought to see something extra that we have because of the Lord. And your shared dinner of the turkey is only a foretaste of the supper of the Lamb. So feast and fellowship in his name with overflowing gratitude. May your hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And amen.